This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and open up there, there's pew Bibles under the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along with that. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible home. It's our gift to you. And this will be our final message in 1 Peter as we go through verses 5 through 11. Our first message on 1 Peter covered the first few verses of the book and the last few verses of the book. And so if you want to catch up on verses 12 through 14, just go to the first message of our series, and you'll find those there. So we will finish this morning with that resounding amen in chapter, or verse 11 of chapter 5. But why don't you stand with me as we read together. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. This morning's message is entitled, Humble Hope, Casting Anxieties on the God Who Cares. I think this is a relevant message for all of us in these verses. Have you ever tried to carry something too heavy for you? Maybe you're moving furniture, lifting a box you thought you could handle, only to realize that you're struggling under the weight. What do you do with that? If you're wise, you ask for help. If you're like me, you probably strained and stumbled and even dropped it. Anxiety is like that. It's a heavy burden we try to carry alone, convinced we can handle these things ourselves. But God has never designed us to carry our burdens, our loads alone. He calls us to humility, not just in our relationships with others, but also in our relationship with God. And one of the greatest expressions of humility is to cast our anxieties on God. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11, Peter writes to these believers facing suffering, fear, uncertainty, and instead of telling them to toughen up or to rely on themselves, he calls them to do something that's counterintuitive, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and entrust their worries to him. Today, this morning, we'll see that humility isn't weakness. Though oftentimes in society, humility is looked at as a form of weakness. It's the pathway to grace, to peace, and strength. This morning, we'll discover from these verses that our anxiety is often a symptom of misplaced trust. And the question for us is, will we cling to our burdens, or will we cast them on the shoulders of the shepherd who cares for us? So, let's dive into these verses and see what the Lord would speak to us. And the first thing we see in verses 5 through 7 is that we are to be humble. To be humble. God's grace lifts the lowly and carries their anxieties. Let's read these verses again, 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In the midst of all the sufferings that these Christians are undergoing, as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've seen the suffering compounded all throughout the book. They endure suffering, and hardship is theirs to be had, and it seems relentless as wave after wave of suffering comes their way. And Peter, in the midst of that, he calls for, of all things, humility. I think our natural response to suffering is not humility, but pride. Why me? This isn't right. God, I've got some thoughts for you to pay attention to, because I don't think you're listening to me very well. Pride. That's how it is when the pressure is on, isn't it? It's hard for us to yield in the midst of suffering. And so he's given some exhortations. We looked at this last week, to the shepherds, to the elders. And now he speaks to the youngers. Probably in this sense, the youngers is not referring to the counterpart of elders, but those who are younger. I still consider myself younger, just so that you know. And as a younger, I often think I know more than I do. I think I'm smarter than I am. And as I get older, I realize I'm dumber than I ever thought I was. We oftentimes, in our youth, overplay our grasp of things, our insights into things. And in this circumstance here, it is likely those who are younger are wanting to jump ship on their faith because of the societal pressures that surround them, thinking that they should not have to undergo such things. How kind the Lord is to allow difficulties in our lives to train us that we don't know all the answers, that we're not as capable as we thought we were, and that we have so much to learn. And so he calls them to humble themselves by submitting to their elders, their pastors, verses 1 through 4, preceding verse 5, submitting to your, being subject to your elders there in verse 5. But then he branches out from this group to the whole church, for he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So he's spoken to the elders in verses 1 through 4. He speaks at the beginning of verse 5 to those who are younger. And now he addresses the whole church to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. As sufferings grow, anxieties and agitations grow with suffering. Have you ever noticed how short you can be with someone in the midst of your suffering, agitation? How in the middle of your sufferings, all these questions about the future arise, anxieties. And so he calls them to take a step back and to clothe themselves, to put something on, to put on humility. Humility. What is humility? Humility is an accurate understanding of who we are. It's seeing who we are in light of who God is, recognizing his greatness, our frailty. And we're only actually able to be humble, that is, to see ourselves, when the light of his truth shines upon us. Or another way to say that is, the only way to actually grow in humility is to see God for who he is, which reveals who we are, which decreases our confidence in self and increases our confidence in Christ. Far too many of us are easily preoccupied with the self. Our current era of history could be named the era of self, where there can be false humility, which is a constant berating of the self and self-hatred, which is just a preoccupation with the self negatively. Or those seeking praise for being humble, like in Matthew chapter 6, those that Jesus says, they do their righteous deeds before others to be seen by them. This false humility shows itself when we downplay our gifts. God has gifted the body of Christ, every one of us. And rather than allow the Holy Spirit to use the gifts he's given us, we say, oh, I could never do that. And we oftentimes say that so that other people would encourage us. Oh, no, you really could. You're such an amazing person. Oh, no, not me. No, no. No, you must be mistaking me for someone else. False humility. Maybe we manipulate others through our weakness to gain sympathy. We avoid responsibilities or we try to control others. Another form of false humility is to carry our anxieties alone. Don't want anyone to know. You're like the proverbial duck. So tranquil on the top of the water, but if you go underneath, the legs are just going like crazy. We say, I don't want to burden others with this. But maybe what we mean is, I don't want others to know that I'm not omni-capable. False humility is just another word for pride. Usually we think of pride as the inflation of the view of self, but humility deflation of the view of self, but they both are fixated on the self. What we need is a greater focus, something beyond ourselves. And so Peter says here in verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then he gives us some insight as to why we should clothe ourselves with humility, for this is the ground for what he says. Whenever you read the word for, he's going to give you the reason for what he's just been talking about. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, those who see their need before God are given grace. God opposes the proud, the self-reliant, the self-focused, and he gives grace to those who cry out to him for help. He gives grace to those who don't build up the wall of Instagram filters over themselves and try and portray themselves as in such a way that says that they are not weak and powerless. Grace is for the destitute. Grace is for the needy. Grace is for the broken. In our society, we love to tell tales of accomplishment. The self-made man. The person that other people want to be. And yet the reality is, when we pull off the drywall, we find mold everywhere. We find that we are in need not just of some superficial scrubbing, but we're in need of restoration. Grace is for the destitute, the needy, the broken. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, he says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, or think what he means by that is the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Peter here commands us to humble ourselves. And to humble ourselves, notice this, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, maybe it's ringing a bell for you right now. Like, I feel like I've read that before. And the answer to that is you have, if you've been reading through the Old Testament, because it's everywhere. It's in Exodus 3. It's in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, 9, 11, 26, and Daniel 9. It's everywhere, and it's always referencing God's hand of deliverance, often in regards to his deliverance of them out of Egypt, that God's mighty hand is God's saving arm. And the idea is this, that if we humble ourselves before God, his saving arm will rescue us from our plight. Imagine yourself drowning in the ocean, and you don't want to be seen as incompetent, and so someone comes by to offer you help, and you're like, no, I'm good. I can do this. I'm fine. I swam in high school. I'm great. Cramp. I'm great. Because your pride will not allow you to be rescued. You're not willing to say, I am desperate. I will die without help. Give me the mighty arm of that lifesaver and pull me out, because I will not survive. It's kind of the picture here. That pride blocks us from being willing to cry out to God for help. But if we see how destitute we are, that we will die without his help, that we cannot swim without his buoyant hope. If we don't see that, then we will die in our pride. And as suffering hits our lives, it brings our pride to a flashpoint, and it's a moment of decision. Will my pride prevail, or will I humble myself under the mighty hand of God that I might experience his grace? As these Christians here suffered for their faith, they're to entrust themselves not to their own resources, but to God's mighty hand. How often do we turn to our own resources in our suffering rather than turn to the Lord? When prayer becomes a last resort, when a marriage is on the brink of divorce before we are willing to humble ourselves and ask for help, when addictions are so bad that only when the worst possible scenario is ahead of us do we seek assistance. But rather than rely on our own abilities, which is the source of our anxieties, we're to look to God's gracious care. We are an anxious society, are we not? In 2019, there was an article in the New Republic that said this, quote, America seems to be in the midst of a full-blown panic attack. That was 2019. What happened in 2020? In the U.S., between 1999 and 2017, suicide rates increased 33%. We are an anxious society. These believers here that Peter's writing to and us need an answer. What do we do with our anxiety? If the source of anxiety is self-fixation, self-reliance, and pride. And God calls us to have a realistic view of the self, to humble ourselves, to acknowledge we need God, to acknowledge we need His grace. Then the answer to our anxieties is to humble ourselves before God to find His grace to help. As long as I make much of myself, I will not be in a position to receive much from God. I'll be too embarrassed to ask for help, which only causes my anxieties to increase. But look at verse 7. Casting, say this next word with me, all your anxieties on Him because He what? He cares for you. Brothers and sisters, the proud will never do this. How do I know? Because the proud don't pray. Prayer weaponizes our weakness before God. It's the desperate, the destitute who pray. Parents, you've experienced this when your child has grown hard to the things of God, and nothing you can do can turn him back. And so you begin to pray like you've never prayed before. You thought that you had control when they lived in your house, and so the need for prayer was small. Then they go off to college. Then you realize you were never in control. The sovereign God is. And your powerlessness overwhelms you, and you cry out to God for mercy. Or you don't, and your anxieties amplify. There is a direct connection between prayerful dependence and handing over our anxieties. I believe that's what's happening here in verse 7 when he says, casting all your anxieties on him. That word casting you can view as the word praying. Praying all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. There's a direct connection between dependence and prayer, of handing over our anxieties and trust. Listen to Philippians 4:6. Many of us know this verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How many of us know that verse? Most of us know that verse. And when we're anxious, the last thing we want someone to do is to give us that verse. Right? It's like, I know. But you know where the power of that verse is? It's actually before the verse. It's in verse 5. The power in this verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, is the verse before. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Notice this phrase, the Lord is at hand. Now, hold on to that. The Lord is at hand. Very next words, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, the reason we go to God in prayer with our anxieties is because we know the Lord is at hand. He is not a distant deist God who is uninterested in the affairs of men, but He is a God who's imminently present to help with power. And so we go to Him with our anxieties. We go to Him with our worries because He is the God who is there. when Elijah was running for his life from Jezebel, the Lord spoke to him as he thought he had gotten away from everyone, and the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Where he thought he was all alone, the Lord was there. Of course, those following verses in Philippians says, "The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds to the day of Christ Jesus." But we deal with our anxieties by recognizing that God is greater than them. Why should we cast our anxieties on Him? Maybe you said, "People have let me down. I've learned that the only person I can rely on is myself." If that's you, let me ask you a searching question. How is that going for you? The proud person overvalues his strength. Our strength is nothing but an illusion. So, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Do you know that? Do you know that he cares for you? Or does God just want to extract obedience out of you like a slave driver? Is your view of God as a harsh master who only cares about what you produce? Or a loving father who lavishes his love upon you? He's the good shepherd. We read about that in verse 4, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, in chapter 2, verse 25, we see that he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This word care is a word we have to inculcate. We have to grab onto. This word care is used in John chapter 10, verse 13, this Greek word here, care. In John 10, 13, Jesus says, he's talking about those who are not true shepherds. They're hired for a job, and they will not lay down their life for the sheep. And so in John 10, 13, he says, he flees because he is a hired hand, and notice, and cares not, the same word care, and cares not for the sheep. So when we read here in verse 7, because he cares for you, we're to understand that he's referring to the care of the good shepherd for the good shepherd's sheep. That is the care of Jesus for his sheep. The next two verses in John 10, Jesus makes clear to us what that care is like, where he says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Lay down my life for them. Do you realize your greatest anxiety is that you'll stand before the judgment seat of God? Man, that sure blows away the anxieties you have over your taxes, doesn't it? You will stand before God. And Jesus sees to that anxiety by dying in your place. I'll take that anxiety on. I'll take the judgment on myself. Has he not proven his loving care? Without Jesus, where do you cast your anxieties? Either you cling to them and fixate on them, become neurotic because of them, or you run from them, you ignore them, seeking to escape from them. Maybe you try to tie them onto other people, expecting them to carry your anxieties. Maybe that's why certain people don't call you back. Only Jesus is strong enough, faithful enough, loving enough to take all of our anxieties. Look at the shepherd's care. Cast your anxieties on him. Picture the motion of casting. I'm not talking to you fishermen. Because when you fish and you cast, you bring it back to you. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, throw it out there and bring it back in. Throw away your anxieties and bring them back. It's the idea of throwing them, and when you let go, you're releasing them onto his shoulders. You don't tether your anxieties to yourself and say, Jesus, you may borrow these. You relinquish them over and over again because he cares for you. It leaves your hand. It is given to him. The way we deal with our anxieties is humbling ourselves before God. But number two, be vigilant. Be vigilant. The enemy is on the hunt. Verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. As I've mentioned, one of the greatest sources of our anxieties is our sufferings, or even the fear or potential of suffering. Maybe it's not the suffering you're in, but the fear of the suffering that could come. We're rarely anxious about the positive things. We're excited about those. But Peter connects our sufferings here that are the source of our anxieties with something else, and that is our adversary. We have an adversary that affects our anxieties always. It's kind of a fun alliteration. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, what Peter doesn't say is, he doesn't say, cast your anxieties on God and relax. Notice that. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Not relax. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't have peace. But the idea here is that you're sober-minded, you're watchful, you resist the devil. In other words, trust in God doesn't make us passive. It activates us. It moves us. It motivates us. It stirs us. The lazy are the passive ones. It's a sluggard who lays around and says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. No, the lion is outside. We trust God and we're watchful, mindful, sober-minded. We're to watch. Jesus at the height of temptation for his disciples, shortly before they would deny him, he says this to them. It's the same evening that Jesus tells Peter that Satan is looking to sift him as wheat. Jesus says, watch and pray. Be watchful. Pray, cast your anxieties, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Church, this is where we weaponize our weakness. This is where we acknowledge our frailty before God, crying out to God for help, being aware that there is a roaring lion that seeks to devour us, but putting our trust in his care, the Lord's care. Now, what is this roar? This roaring lion. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar. We used to live right near a zoo in London called Chessington World of Adventures. And we would go there quite regularly because we had season passes, and you'd walk in the gate and you could hear the bark of the lion. The roar, roar. And it wasn't even a full-blown roar, but you can hear it. You could feel it in your chest. Now, that got us excited because the lion was in a cage. But if the lion's not in a cage, that's a different story, isn't it? What is the lion's roar? The lion's roar is the suffering you experience. That's the connection here. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about the trust we have in God in the midst of suffering. The sufferings are what cause us to have anxieties, and the roar of the lion is what causes us to fret. And what is a roar but a threat? The roar itself carries no ultimate outcome with it. A lion roaring at you is not the same as claws and teeth tearing into you. They are not the same thing. They do not go hand in hand necessarily. Suffering carries with it no ultimate outcome with regard to killing your faith. But if our anxieties control us, if we don't cry out to God for help and mercy, it will shipwreck our faith. And that's where the devouring occurs. Satan will seek to manipulate you with his roar. Just imagine every time a hardship hits, the lion is roaring. He's threatening. But don't miss the contrast that's implied in these verses. There's a roaring lion, and who are we in these verses? If we go back to verses 1 through 4, where are the sheep? Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. We're the sheep. We're sheep in front of a roaring lion. Don't miss the contrast. What hope do sheep have in front of a roaring lion? I mean, at least if we were a wildebeest, we can give them a good kick. But sheep have no defense except for what? The shepherd. The shepherd. Casting all your anxieties on him. The shepherd who cares for you. As the devil roars in our suffering, sometimes our anxieties begin to overwhelm us. And we might even come to a place where we're willing to do anything to make the suffering stop. Maybe even turn from the Lord, giving away to devouring, rather than hearing the roar and running to the shepherd. And so rather than turn to the Lord in our anxieties, we turn to self-harm, isolation, self-medication, alcohol, entertainment, shopping, codependency. I mean, the list goes on and on of ways that we try to run from the roar. But those who don't turn to the Lord, the shepherd, are open prey to devouring. So remember the devil's roar, Christian, is the crazed ranting of a defeated foe. Christ is your hope in life and death. He is your shepherd. Run to him for help. Run to him for strength. So, he says here, verse 8, be sober-minded. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. How do you resist being intimidated by the roar? Being firm in faith. Faith is trust in God to give you what you need, when you need it, to provide for you, to care for you, to be there, to stand in the gap for you. It's a trust that he's a shepherd who cares. And so the roar of suffering does not have the same effect as the bite of devouring. So you hear the roar and you run to the shepherd. You confidently sing those wonderful lyrics of that song. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. He will defend you, he will provide for you. The adversary's taunts are just that. Taunts. And when you suffer, you recognize it as a taunt. It's not a harbinger of ultimate failure, ultimate suffering. The devil's roar should cause us to run to God for comfort, not run from God deeper into anxiety. We entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, casting our anxieties on him. So what do you do when you hear the roar? What do you do when suffering hits and the anxieties start to compound and multiply in your heart in the middle of the night, your sleepness? You just keep noodling over that thing and it just won't go away. Where do you go? How do you run? How do you deal with these things that plague society as a whole, that cause us to be in a full-blown societal panic attack? How can we as the body of Christ portray a hope to a world that is riddled with paralyzing anxiety? We look to the shepherd. Matthew chapter 6, I want to read just verses 25 through 33 to you. You can look these up later. You can drink them in. You can saturate your soul with them. You can allow those words to be manna for your soul to calm your unsettled hearts. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Casting all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries upon him, for he cares for you. Faith, then, is confidence in God, your shepherd, who knows your need, that you would know his care. And you grow in that faith by looking to the shepherd. He also says here in verse 9, resist him, firming your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the strategies for anxiety that he gives us here is to learn from the worldwide church. See how other Christians suffer and resist the devil firm in faith to rally your soul. Read stories like Amara's. She's a Muslim woman, or was a Muslim, but she's in a Muslim country where Christianity is illegal. Her mother became a Christian before she did. And because her mother became a Christian, her father poisoned her mother and killed her mother. Later, Amara became a Christian, professed faith in Christ, and proclaimed her faith to her murdering father. She says, and I quote, "I was bold to tell my father that I had decided to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. All the struggles we had gone through since childhood, including the death of my mother, had been caused by us being blinded by the Islamic faith, and the doctrine of our father was pushing on us. He slapped me first, but still I told him I was ready to die if he decides to kill me." Amara's father beat her in front of her three children. He then burned all of her clothes and all of her belongings. And she fled. And he warned her, "If I ever see you or your children again, I will kill you." She fled to the shepherd. I tell you, that really puts my anxieties in frame, doesn't it? Looking at the worldwide church of God. Go to places like Voice of the Martyrs at persecution.com or International Christian Concern at persecution.org and be acquainted with the sufferings of your brotherhood in the world. It will be a precious remedy to your anxieties. Read good Christian biographies. Pray for our missionaries and the things that they go through. Allow the faithfulness and the suffering of others to feed your faith. And finally, be hopeful. Be hopeful. God's restoration is certain. Look at verses 10 and 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." If our hope were in this life, there would be no reason for ultimate hope. But Peter began his letter with these words in verse 3, "You have been begotten again to a living hope." In other words, a hope that this life cannot kill. Our sufferings in this world are temporary. Peter ends the letter the same way he began it. Your suffering is temporary. God is at work through it. Think of those two verses we just read in light of verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the letter. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, I'll read it to you again. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Recognize that God's grace is keeping you in your suffering. In it. He has a call on you in your suffering. You may wonder in the middle of your suffering, am I going to make it? I'm going to survive this. Is this going to be the death of me? We have a living hope. That's why we say it's a hope, not a maybe. Your shepherd will come through. And so we're called to his eternal glory in Christ, there in the middle of verse 10. Christ, our shepherd, carries us there. The idea of glory, I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been going through 1 Peter, towards the end of the book about suffering, glory has been ramping up all the way through. Have you noticed that? Just you're reading through, like, wow, all of a sudden glory is all over the place. I'm just going to read through some verses on glory for you. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Our verse here in verse 10, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brothers and sisters, the roar will only last so long. There is glory for God's people. The suffering that lasts a little while will give way to eternal glory. It's God who will keep you. It's God who will sustain you. And notice how he will do it in verse 10. Notice that the emphasis on himself here, he himself. He himself. This is something I myself will do. Not outsourcing. I will see to it. I myself, the Lord says, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These words basically all mean the same thing. The idea behind it is he will see to your eternal hope. He will restore your life at the proper time. Every scar will give way to restoration. He will fix your hope. So you and I can take faith-filled confidence in our suffering that lasts a little while. The noise of the lion's roar will give way to the noise of the lion's wail in judgment. And suffering will be no more. For he himself will ensure our arrival in glory. So run to him in your sufferings. Cast your anxieties upon him. He's proven his love for you. He cares for you. He's suffered for you. He will keep you to the end. That is our good shepherd. And that is our gospel of hope. And we're going to take communion this morning. I went longer than usual. But I think it was important to spend that time looking at how we deal with our sorrows and our anxieties. And Hector is going to come up and he's going to lead us in communion this morning.
Will those serving communion please come forward today?